We're in 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Owen preached last week on this idea that our suffering is a light and momentary affliction in comparison to what we will get from it. And then Paul ends that section with this sentence at the end of verse 18 in chapter 4. So it's right at the end of what Owen was preaching on last week, and I want to kind of pick up there because it's a perfect transition statement to get us into what we're talking about this morning. It says this, right at the end of verse 18, "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is sort of the opposite of what our perception, our lived reality is. If you think about the way you kind of walk around in the world, the way you do things, the way you think, the way you think about people, it's all what you see. It feels like your experience tells you that what you see, what you can sense, what you can hear, taste, see, that's the real solid reality. That's the permanent stuff. That's the stuff you can stand on. I'm standing on a slab of concrete now, and that doesn't feel scary to me because I can see it. And I can touch it. But if you took the concrete away right now, everything underneath my feet, I would not feel safe and secure. All right? And everything we do is like this. When I think of a person, I think of their face. I don't think of their spirit. When I think of my wife, Heather, when you say the word Heather to me, her face comes to mind. Right? This is how we live. But what Paul says here is that it's the opposite that's true. That what we can't see is the permanent reality, and what we do see is temporary. And this is really hard for us to get beyond just like a, yeah, that's true. And to get it down into like the way we view the world. That when I'm walking around, I'm driving around in my car, or I'm going to the store, or I'm just doing all the physical things that I do in my day, what does it mean to think like all of this, it's real, but it's not permanent? And the permanent reality is all the stuff I can't see. And how does that impact the way I live and the way I think? What we're going to do this morning is I'm going to try my best to push against that wrong view and push us in our hearts into thinking, what's the unseen, eternal realities, and how do I live now that puts my hope in that? And the more successful we are in that endeavor this morning, the more hope you're going to have. There's a huge reward in your life personally when you allow this to saturate your thinking. The more you realize this is real, but it's temporary, and what's coming and what I can't see is permanent, and you start living into that reality, the more hope and joy you're going to have. So the end result, hopefully this morning, if the Holy Spirit shows up, is everybody's got more hope and joy. All right? That's the goal. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. For we know that if the tent, that is, our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, so Paul likens our physical bodies to a tent. A tent is not a permanent home, it's a temporary dwelling. A tent by design is not, if you're living in a tent, things have not gone well, right? Because it's meant to be temporary. It's designed to be that. It doesn't work well as a permanent dwelling. The same thing is true for your house. I don't know if you've ever seen or known somebody who's moved a house. It's hard, right? Because a house was not designed to be moved. It is designed to be permanent, right? So he's contrasting these two very familiar ideas, a tent, which is temporary, a home, which is permanent. And this, for them, for this original audience, maybe not so much for us, he calls up images of the tabernacle. Okay, so it's not just a tent like you get down at Walmart to go camping. For them, they would have immediately thought of a tent, which would be the most familiar tent was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the first version of the temple. So it's Temple 1.0, all right? Temple 1.0 was meant to be portable because the Israelites were wandering around in the desert. They didn't have a permanent home yet, so they would have to put it up, and that's where they would go to meet God, right? And then that's where they went and did their sacrifices, all their worship. Where they met God was in this temporary temple called a tabernacle. And then when they had to move on, they would pack it up, and they would move it to the next place and put it down, right? Eventually, the tabernacle, the tent, became the temple in Jerusalem, which was a permanent building, which is the building you see on, I guess it's on the right. It's the same configuration, but now permanent. You can't pick that temple up and move it. It's forever. This is the metaphor that Paul is using. He's saying the tent, your physical body right now, is like the tabernacle. It's where God dwells. The Holy Spirit's there. God made it. It's good. It's wonderful. It's not faulty. It's not flawed in some way, but it's not forever. The temple, the tabernacle, became the temple. They didn't discard the idea of a temple. It got upgraded. So you go, Temple 1.0 is the tabernacle. Temple 2.0 is the temple, okay? That's a very important distinction we're going to dive into in just a second. So as we age, our bodies are slowly being dismantled. He talks about a temple, the tent that can be dismantled. We are being dismantled. Anyone, let's say, over the age of 40, knows this feeling. One day you wake up and you realize, what did I do to myself yesterday? Am I sick? Why does my body hurt? And you realize, oh, I didn't do anything. This is just what happened to me while I was lying still asleep. Stuff just sort of starts not working, and the first time you go to the doctor, you're like, doc, I don't understand. I don't know. I must have some illness or something, or I broke something. Or it's like, he just says, no, you're old. And you're being dismantled. Some of your parts don't work like they used to. And this is just how it's going to be. And Paul, this is what it's like to live in a tent, isn't it? If I take my Coleman camper tent, and I put it outside, and I live in that, eventually it's going to get thinner, it's going to start falling apart, there's going to be holes in it. This is how tents work. They break down. And Paul says, this is what our bodies are like, all of you. This is what's happening to you. I'm not trying to freak you out. Maybe I should not push so hard. Maybe it's because I'm over 50 and my youngest child is now 20. I don't know what that means. I have no more teenagers, guys. It's weird. But this is true of all of us. It's not just the old people. Everything runs down. Your body works like this. And then Paul shifts his metaphor, right, to the idea of clothing. So it's the same idea, just a different metaphor. First we have the tent and the temple. One day the tent's going to be fully dismantled. That's your last breath. The dismantling is complete, right? What happens to that body is that it gets resurrected and upgraded to a permanent temple, okay? So it doesn't get discarded and you get a new you. I'm going to look like me in heaven. I don't know what version of this. Hopefully it'll be, I don't know, better. But it's still going to be me. You're going to recognize me. That's cool. Like when you see me, hopefully I won't go before all of you, but who knows? when you see me or I see you, it's going to be like, ah, I know you. You look great, man. You too, right? That's how it's going to be. It's not going to be, oh, I can't find, you know, I can't find Ben anywhere. And because we all look different or we're like this invisible aura of light. No, you're going to look like you. Your body gets upgraded. That's part of Paul's point, right? Tent to, or tabernacle to temple. With this clothing idea in verses 3 through 4, he says that death is not ultimately the loss of a body, which he likens to a kind of nakedness. Instead, we'll be putting on more clothing, okay? So this is, when he says more, we'll put on more clothing, that word is means like an overcoat, like clothing on top of your clothing. So instead of just having basically your underwear on, you've also got more covering. This is what the transition from life through death to more life is like. It's not a loss of something. It's not like being unclothed or having something removed. It's like having something added, okay? This is a huge deal, and I want to explain to you why it's a huge deal in a minute. One last point from these verses. How do we know this is true? You might be asking, yeah, I mean, we all have theories about what's after death, but no one's been there to tell us what it's like, which is not true. I'm going to get to that at the end. But how do you know? Like, we can't measure what's next. We can't know, we can't see across the threshold of death from where we're at. So how can you tell me, Paul, that this is true? How do I, what's my guarantee that this is true? He gives us this in the last verse. And he makes gives us two reasons in verse 5. He says, God created us with this as our destination. This is what you were made for. When God made you, he didn't make you for this version of you. He made you for this version of you to become a better version of you. And that better, eternal, permanent version of you is his design for you. It's built in. It's what you were made for. And the second reason is the Spirit dwells in us. This is wild the more I think about it. This slowly being dismantled tent, this broken version of the temple is honored and made sacred, not just by our design, but it's also made sacred because God himself, as the Spirit, dwells in it. You understand that the Holy Spirit dwells not just in your spirit, he dwells in your body too, because you are you. You are a whole thing. You're not just a spirit. You are a spirit and a body. And that spirit and body are connected together. They are inseparable. You are not you minus one. You are you together as a body and as a spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in this. He's dwelling in this. I mean, I'm grossed out by this sometimes. So what does it mean that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in this? It must mean that this is kind of a big deal. This is made special by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. The more I think about that, the more wild it is to me. So Paul, why is Paul talking about this? Because this seems like a bit of a diversion. I don't know if you kind of read this whole chapter and the chapter before it, you kind of go, well, why does he kind of switch gears to this? I think what he's going after is Greek and Hebrew dualism. I'm going to explain what dualism is. What was being taught at the time is this idea of dualism, which is that the body is either shameful, like the physical body. I don't mean the body of Christ. I mean your physical body is nothing. It's unimportant. It's not sacred. It's a problem. And either the Greek version of that, the result of that was hedonism. A lot of immodesty, kind of open sexuality, just whatever I can do to have fun in this body, I'm going to do. And we look forward to the day when we die and we finally get rid of this body, which is like a chain around our neck holding us down. And one day I'll be free from this body and my true inner self will be released and I'll no longer have to deal with the flesh, my body. But in the meantime, we're going to have a lot of fun, right? That's the Greek version. The Hebrew version was sort of the opposite from the same problem, which is this body is shameful, gross, dirty, unholy, and you should never let it be seen. There was a lot of stuff written back in Jesus' day and Paul's day in Hebrew literature about nakedness. You should never be naked, not even in front of your spouse, and definitely not at death. So you can see why Paul would use that as a metaphor. The human body should never be seen, should never be uncovered, and is shameful and embarrassing. So you can see the same flaw, that the body is not sacred, the body is not important, it's not part of who you are, resulted in two kind of opposite behaviors. One in Greek culture was licentiousness, hedonism, immodesty, all of that stuff. And on the other side was a lot of shame and embarrassment. And the hope was one day I'll die and I won't have this embarrassing sack of meat walking around. I'll be able to be free of it, right? So their hope in heaven or hope in death was that they would be free of this body. And Paul's like, no, no, no. That's not, both of you are wrong about this. Both cultures wrongly saw death as an escape from the body. They just resulted in two very different lifestyles. One that honestly, the more conservative Hebrew lifestyle, we would be more comfortable with, more than likely. But they were both wrong at the foundation of what they believed. I think it's interesting. We need to pause here and just note that things have not changed. Does this feel familiar? And the more I read about Greek culture, especially, the more I think maybe it hasn't actually gotten worse. I feel like I want to say it's gotten worse since then, but gosh, they were doing some wild stuff. Some really wild stuff. But things haven't really changed. Paul goes on in verses 6 through 10. He says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we have hope because of what's coming for us. If you're frustrated by the dismantling that's happening to you or worried about it, we have hope, not because, well, if I can, you know, do the right stuff and eat the right things, this body won't be dismantled, or I can at least slow it down. That's the hope that the world has, and it doesn't last long. Even if you live 100 years, that's not that long in the scope of human history. It's a blip. So your hope can't be in that. Our hope is that this is not permanent, but this is going to become permanent. I'm not going to discard this. It's not going to go away and disappear. And I'm not going to live this disembodied existence forever. I'm going to live a real physical existence that will be permanent and glorious. That's the hope we have. That's a much more sure place to put it. One day we will die and be with Him. Paul has this really clear kind of binary thing. If we're in the tent in this life, we're physically anyway away from Jesus. We're working for Him. We're doing really meaningful stuff that He's given us to do, but we're apart from Him. But if I die and I'm out of this body, then I get to be with Him. There's no in between. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Another way Paul puts it in Philippians is to live is Christ, to die is gain. That verse right there, if you meditate on it, will deliver you from a fear of death. And it will deliver you from a fear of life, which is ultimately what suicide is. It's succumbing to a fear of life. My life is meaningless and purposeless. I don't matter. This life doesn't matter. So the best thing I can do is cast it aside. Paul addresses both of those sides of our understanding of life and death, saying to live is Christ. You got work to do. You have meaningful work to do. Every day that you live, every day that your heart continues to beat and breath is in your lungs, you have work to do for Jesus that is important. But we're waiting, hope with hope, for the day when I am no longer here and I can be there with him. Both are working in our hearts at the same time. That's why I love that phrase. It's just sort of perfect. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Whether here or there, he says, the goal is the same. He says that in verse 9. The goal is to please him. This is awesome. What are you doing here? Why are you still breathing? If you're asking that question, the answer is to please him. That's it. Good news, the mission doesn't change when you're dead. The mission continues forever. My mission, 1,000, 2,000, a million years into the future, is to please him. That's what gives me the most joy now, and it's what gives me joy then. That's it. It's very simple. Paul's a simple man. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The goal in both is to please him. We can just stop the sermon right there. Looking forward to that day does not mean that what we do now in these bodies has no eternal consequences. He closes that door on saying, well, if that's permanent and this is not permanent, it doesn't matter what I do. I can live as I please now and it has no effect on that. And he's very clear there's going to be a judgment. What you do in this life, in this body, he's implying, what you do with this now has eternal consequences. It's going to show up on the test later. There's going to be a conversation with Jesus about what you did with this thing and how you use it. Did you use it to please him, or did you use it to please yourself? Did you use it to harm others? What did you do with it, good or evil? There's going to be a conversation, right? So you can't just go, woohoo, good news. Going to live forever. Let's party, right? That's not what he's saying. To live is Christ, to die is gain, sums up his teaching. So we can have hope in life and we can have hope in death. So what does this have to do with anything right now? I think it's easy to kind of look and go, oh yeah, they had this dualistic thing and yeah, that was bad, and Paul was kind of dealing with it. But, you know, I don't really care about dualism and philosophy and all that from 2,000 years ago. I want to give you a list of areas where I'm going to give you 8 value statements that compares what our culture says, which is our culture is still dualistic, that your spirit and body are at war with each other. They're not a unified identity, they are at war with each other. You are an inner person and an outer person. But they are not in conflict. They are one. They are not opposed to each other. And so I want to just point out some things in the world around us because I want you to see, I think this, the theology of the human body has been and is becoming even more important for Christians to understand. I think you don't see how it affects the way people think around you and the way you think. So I want to point out some of those, and then we'll kind of wrap things up at the end. Number one, dualism says the body isn't sacred, so an unborn baby is just tissue, so it's a moral good to destroy it. What does it matter if it's just tissue? But God says all bodies are sacred, so destroying one, even one not yet born, is wrong and evil. Number two, my body isn't sacred. That's what dualism says. My body isn't sacred, so I can shape it into my own image as I please. What does it matter? One day I'm going to die, this body is going to be in the grave, so I can do to it what I want. But God says my body is sacred and is already shaped by God in His image. He made it to look and to be as it is, and so I'm going to leave it alone. Number three, my body is not who I am. It's only an avatar of my true self. My body is just an earth suit. It's not who I am. Who I am is who I am on the inside. That's not Christian. It's both. My body, God says my body is fully integrated into who I am, and it matters to God as much as my inner self does. Do you hear that? What you are physically matters just as much to God as who you are inside. He died for you. You, all of you. Not just your inner self, because your inner self is not just your true self. Your whole self is your true self. Your inner self plus your body is you. And that is what Jesus died for. You feel how this rubs against some things, their assumptions that are in your own mind. Number four, the body isn't sacred. This is what dualism says. So when it's too old or too sick, we can destroy it. But God says all bodies are sacred, even old ones and sick ones. When the body dies, it is not up to us. This is being debated all over again. Euthanasia, assisted suicide, assisted self-murder. And other countries are doing it, and it's legal, and it's coming here. There's a strong push in this country right now to make it legal and even encouraged as a medical option, that if you're sick enough, if you decide that you're just unhappy enough, that it's perfectly acceptable and a moral good to go ahead and off yourself as long as someone helps you. What is that? Where's that come from? This is not coming from nowhere. It's coming from a belief that the body doesn't matter and it's not sacred. And we can just turn it off with no consequences. Not what God says. Number five, there is nothing after death, so extending my life is the only goal of health and wellness interventions. But God says life continues after death, as does my body. The goal of health interventions includes length of life, quality of life, and the dignity of the body. A lot of us are living with this right now. Either if you're not now with your own medical issues, you will with yourself or someone else one day. So the question becomes, is the only goal of medical intervention to extend your life? Is that all we're about? To live another day, another hour, another month? Is that the only consideration? Because that's the only consideration the world can give you. I have watched people, some in this room, some family members, when the doctor, the medical team comes in, they walk in quite often, not always, but quite often with the assumption that if we can extend your life at all, that it's an assumption that you will do whatever it takes. You will suffer whatever indignity to your body you must suffer, whatever pain you must endure, whatever, however low your quality of life is after the intervention, it doesn't matter. What matters is another day, another hour, another month, another year. That's the only consideration. But that is not a Christian worldview. It's just simply not. There are other considerations. One is, what's my life going to be like after this? And what kind of, where's my limit to how many indignities my body can suffer? If you've ever spent time in a hospital bed, which I have, It's just one indignity after another. And if I'm to take Paul seriously, there is a limit. I don't know where the limit is for you. I can't tell you that. But it's a consideration. Also, I think important here to recognize that refusing a medical intervention is not the same thing as suicide. Or even wanting to die. You see where our theology meets real life. And how we think about things. If you think that your only job in life, that he who lives the longest wins, then you're going to get in trouble. You're not going to be equipped. Think biblically about these things, and it will help you. Number six, the body is not sacred. That's what dualism says. So modesty is a form of repression. God says the body is sacred, so it should be covered and only for the eyes of my spouse. Saying your body is sacred is a much better motivation for modesty than saying it's about making the men not have lustful thoughts about you. There's a big difference. Teaching your children that their body is sacred will help them know when once what someone is trying to do to them physically is inappropriate. Get them to look at you in the eye and you say, God made your body and it's sacred and it's for the eyes of mommy and daddy and your future spouse, and that's it. And your doctor. That's it. Theology matters. It's far better than saying, sweetie, you don't be immodest because some guy will be attracted to you in a way you shouldn't. That's not helpful when they're 5 years old. You tell them their body is sacred, it's holy, it's designed by God, it's meant to be covered. Number seven, the body is not sacred, so I should be ashamed of it and hide it even from my spouse. But God says the body is sacred, so I should not be ashamed of it and instead treat it with honor and care. We Christians traditionally in the church have gotten this one really wrong. We created so much shame around the body because we haven't had a biblical theology of the body. And so we've created a lot of shame and embarrassment. And so when a couple gets married, and you know what happens, there's all this shame. I shouldn't be seen because this is bad. And it's really unhelpful. It can really, really actually hurt marriages. All right, last one, number eight. Dualism says there's no physical life after death, so when someone dies, my grief goes on without hope of ever ending. But God says because there is physical life after death, I grieve as someone waiting for a reunion, not as one without hope. If you go out there and read about death counseling, grief counseling, what you will see over and over and over again is this idea that your grief just will go on forever. So you just have to learn to deal with it. Because they have no hope. And so you're just going to have a hole in your heart for the rest of your life. I don't believe that's true. Grief is hard, and it lasts. You will always miss them. I'm not saying someday you won't miss somebody. But one, Jesus says, Paul says, the scripture says that when you grieve the loss of someone, if they're in Christ, you're going to see them again. It's like being away from each other for a time. That is a different kind of grief. The kind of grief that comes without any hope and without end. So you can see, I hope, and probably think of some more we could put up there. But you can see how the way we think about death, the way we think about our bodies, those two things are intertwined together and they affect how we live in very, very practical ways. Paul is weaving together two strongly related concepts, a fully integrated theology of the body and the idea that there is eternal life after death. This means that Christians have no need to fear life, death, or life after death. This is good news. Life is hard. It's not forever. It's not. That's wonderful news. Scared of death? You don't have to be, because on the other side of death is the permanent life. Death, life never ends. Death ends, but life never ends. The life you have now is just going to get better after death. That's great news. You don't have to fear it. We can face this life with hope. We can face death with hope, and we can look forward to what is beyond death with joyful anticipation. I can say with pretty high confidence, with only maybe a couple of exceptions, that every one of us in this room will face death at some point. I know we tend to only think about this at funerals, but that's not the way you need to be. So I actually want to encourage you to do something this morning that might sound a little weird. I want you to ponder your own death. We don't ponder a lot these days. We're too busy scrolling on our screens. But take some time to ponder. Ponder your death. Like, think about it. It's not morbid. It's not unhealthy. We're like the first culture in history, modern culture, modern Western culture, to just avoid death and the topic of death at all costs. I mean, we are obsessed with it. Anything to not ponder my death. But I want to encourage you to actually do it. Take time. Be on purpose. Most Christians, for some reason, it's a tragedy, I think, are terribly afraid of facing death. Like, really afraid. It's like a deep fear that you ignore until either someone close to you is threatened with death, or you yourself face your own death. And you get to a point where you're seeing it coming. Maybe a day away, a month away, a year away, but you can start to kind of see it coming. And when you feel that, if you haven't addressed this issue in your heart, you're going to have a really unnecessarily hard time at the end of your life. So I want to ask you the question to ask yourself. Are you afraid of death? This will express itself in, I think, at least three ways. There's probably more. Number one would be a difficulty trusting God with the unknown. You haven't been there before. And because you haven't seen it before, it scares you. And underneath that is a difficulty in trusting God that where he's taking you on the other side of that is good and not bad. It requires a deep trust in God. Number two, sometimes it's a fear of suffering before death. That tends to be my fear. I'm not scared of death. I'm afraid of being sick. But it's the same problem, isn't it? Owen talked about suffering last week. Nobody wants to suffer. But again, it's a matter of trusting God that suffering itself is going to produce something so good in me and in my life that even I will confess when it's all over that it was good and worth it. And I can hold on to that truth. Or third, the third expression of this, in my experience, is a difficulty trusting God with what or who you are going to leave behind. God, if I die, I'm going to leave all these things not finished, not done, people. What are they going to all do without me? For some reason, it's usually the women. I don't know. In my experience, in my observation, it's the women who feel in life they are holding everyone together. And so their concern about death is not their own suffering or the unknown. It's what are all these people going to do without me? Some of y'all are laughing. I won't say who, but you know who you are. Does it really all depend on you? You will find out one day, every one of you, right after your heart stops beating and you realize that the people you loved and cared for it continued on because ultimately it was always God holding them together and it was not you. Don't wait until after your death to figure that out. Go ahead and figure it out now. You'll be much happier between now and then. So I want to encourage you to think about these things and think deeply about them. Don't avoid them. If you're afraid of death and what it means, face it. Face it with these verses. I want to read these again. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. So don't ponder your own death without the gospel in front of you. Because you are not navigating this on your own. You have a promise from Him. So in addition to meditating on these verses, fear, I want to be gentle with you, but I have to tell you the truth, which is fear is something to repent of. Repent just means turn away from. Doesn't mean feel bad. Usually it comes after feeling bad. You should feel bad about sin, but repenting is not that. It's not primarily a feeling you experience. It's a thing you decide to do. I'm going this way, and now I'm going to turn back this way. And I might have some stutter steps back and forth. Okay? So every time you turn away, that's repenting. You might repent a billion, trillion times for the same thing, but each one is repentance, not because you feel a certain way, but because you're just turning back. Oh, man, here I am going again the wrong way. I'm turning back this way. We're going to take communion together, and this is a really, really great time to turn away from things. In this case, as you read these verses and this deep theology from Paul, very practical theology from Paul, where do you find your own emotions? What are they telling you? Are you hoping the pastor will stop talking about this topic so you can move on? Are you thinking to yourself, no way am I pondering my own death? That's weird. Are you thinking this is just really complicated for you, so you'll just rather avoid it? I want to tell you that, you know, at the beginning I said one of the reasons we're afraid of the unknown is that no one's gone there and come back to tell us what it's like. But that's not true. Jesus did. His death is our death. His life is our life, and His resurrection is our resurrection. He went there, He crossed over the threshold of death. It wasn't some special Jesus-only death. It's the same death you and I will experience. When the lights got turned out for Him, it's exactly like it'll be for us. He went right through it. Instead of staying on the other side in blissful eternity, He turned around and He came back. Why? One of the reasons, one of the many reasons why He came back is to tell you, hey, you don't have to be afraid. I've been there and I came back and I'm telling you this death thing, I got it. I'm on top of it. It's not the most powerful force in the universe. The life of Christ, Paul says it here in this section, life swallows up death. That's better to me than death dying. It's like life is the strong one. Life is the monster. And death is the weakling. And at the end, life is going to swallow, chew up death and swallow it down. No big deal. Like popping a goldfish. Boom. Gone. This is what our hope is in. And this is what, so when we take communion, we're pondering the death of Jesus. That's what we're doing. So as we ponder our own end, we also ponder the death of Jesus and that he came back from the grave. He beat the grave. He came back and he said, I got this. And I'm going to come get each one of you when your time is up too. You'll see. You'll see it's no big deal. I think that's an amazing thing. So I want to encourage us, in just a moment, we'll come get the communion elements. There's two here on the front and two in the back. And before we take it, I'll give you a minute. I just want you to ponder this one simple truth. Jesus died, and he crossed the threshold of death into eternal life. And he came back. He brought life back with him across the threshold. Just to show you there's nothing to be afraid of. And just ponder that for a minute, and then we'll take it together. So just, if you're a believer, this is for you. You don't have to be a member of this church. If you're not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus, don't take communion. Come talk to me or Israel's a nice guy, and we'll talk to you about Jesus. And we'll just, maybe you'll become a Christian, you can take communion, all right? So just come whichever's closer, bring it back to your seats, hold it, and then we'll take it together. Just take a moment. You can look at the verse we just read up there if you want. Bring your fear, your concern about these issues to the Lord. Just lay them at his feet. And I'll give you just a minute and then we'll take this together. Why don't we stand up together? So this bread is the body of Jesus, the precious, holy, sacred body of Jesus, broken into little pieces for you. Because his body is your body represented in him. And he was broken because all of us will be broken and dismantled, as Paul says. So take him in remembrance of him. And this is the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of your sins and mine, poured out at his death on the cross. So take this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending someone across before us to tell us what it's like. That Jesus has gone before us in every single way, even his own death and even his resurrection. But God, we look forward to this life and what you have in store for us in this temporary tent. God, help us to make the most of it. God, help us to use our bodies for your glory and for your kingdom to do your work. God, I pray that we would leave everything on the table, that we would be spent at the end of our life. Nothing left to do, nothing left to pour out. God, give us renewed energy for this life this morning. We also thank you that what's coming after death is beautiful and glorious and permanent. And we thank you that we have hope in that, that this is not all there is. And God, I pray for those who grieve this morning, that we would grieve as those with hope, not without it. We are awaiting a glorious reunion. So God, I ask you, would you fill us with joy this morning? Not just that today's going to be okay, but joy that our future is assured and this life has meaning. God, I'm just reminded again of that word early this morning about suicide. God, would you touch that person right now? That this life is your life. This body is your body. And this life has meaning because you're in it. God, even the hardest, most difficult suffering, whether it's internal suffering or external suffering, you give it meaning. You're the only thing that gives this life meaning. God, I just ask you, would you give encouragement to that person right now? God, we dedicate our life to you and our death to you right now. We submit it to you. It's in your hands. We submit to you in life and in death. Our life, our bodies belong to you and only to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.